I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians as we continue our exposition of this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 we'll be looking at. In many ways, this particular section we're going to be looking at, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, is very related to the previous section that we looked at. We looked at, you'll remember a couple weeks back, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 20, where Paul began demonstrating how he longed for them with great desire to see their face and to be with them. And Paul says, "And me even more than once, but I was hindered." And so really that theme is continuing here. We have a glimpse really at the Apostle Paul's character as it is unfolded, as his heart is being demonstrated very clearly here as he pens this letter of his love, his affection, his sacrifice, his sacrificial love, as we'll see tonight, that he gave to this church. His delight, his gratitude, even his protectiveness. Actually, the epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really we can learn a lot about pastoral ministry. There's a lot that's unfolded in these two, in these eight chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I trust we'll be looking at this as we go through that. The Apostle Paul has set the standard for pastors in this text. Pastors are to love their people, to be even a sacrificial love, to be concerned, to pray for them earnestly, to thank God for the victories that he would sovereignly bring. And the genuineness of Paul's love and concern is very evident in this letter. Well, just by way of review, you'll remember chapter 2, there was accusations being made against Paul, and so Paul is defending himself. His credibility was being attacked, so he's defending himself in the first 12 verses there. Then there's a digression in verses 13 to 16 where he sets forth this big contrast. The contrast between the Thessalonians who savingly embraced the word and became saved and received it against the Jews who rejected the word and did not want anything to do with it and even desired to hinder the advancement of the gospel and the word of God. And then as I said last week, we saw his great desire to see them. He said it in many different ways in the text, and I'm just going to read these four ways where he's saying the same thing, but from different angles of how much he wanted to see them. He said first how he had been taken away from you, taken away from them. Literally, he had been orphaned by being pulled away from them prematurely. Then he says, though he is absent in body, he is not so in thought. They're very much in his thoughts, even though he's not physically there, right? And then his longing for them motivates him to make every effort to go to see them. And that verb has the idea of diligence and haste. It's spude. And he desired to earnestly make every effort to go see them. And then, of course, where he says, I, Paul, more than once, literally, again and again, I wanted to come to see your face. Remember, this is a very young church. We don't know exactly how long the church has been functioning as a church, but no doubt it was founded, I would say, it's safe to assume, within a year of the writing of this letter. Paul was probably only there for a couple months before the envious Jews chased him out. Last week, Paul made every effort to come to see them, and yet he was hindered by Satan. And that word hindered is a military term. And Satan, we brought out, Satan wants to thwart the advancement of the gospel. And that military term is to literally tear up the road, to cut a trench, to slow down the opposing army. And that's what Satan desires to do. And God allows this in his sovereign purposes and for good ends. And we spoke about that in some detail as well. And then in verse 19 and 20, of course, Paul is talking about how the Thessalonians were his glory and his crown. The fruit of his ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles. The fruit of some that had heard the gospel, received the gospel, believed, and are now thriving. And so Paul could say they are his glory and crown. Tonight, we will see, in response to Paul's earnest longing to see them at the end of chapter 2, two main thoughts. Finally, Paul sent Timothy to encourage them and to check on them, to check on their well-being, to literally check on their faith. And then secondly, Timothy brings back the encouraging report. So let's read the passage. We're taking 10 verses of chapter 3. Follow along with me if you would. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the title of the message tonight is The Portrait of a Pastor's Love and Affection for His People. I trust that these verses will be very clear, that you will see that his love and affection for these people, it's a lasting love, it's a lasting affection. And it's not that he receives the good report and he says, okay, now I'm going to focus on Corinth now. He still is longing to see them. It's a real love and a lasting love. So our first point of 2 points is Paul's sacrifice and compassion for his people. And as I stated last time, the chapter break, this is one of those chapter breaks that is unfortunate. I trust that you've noticed how chapter 3, the first part of it, is very much linked to the very end of chapter 2. The break would probably fit better at the end of verse 2:16. But notice in verses 1 and the first part of 2 that pastoral leadership involves sacrifice. The Apostle Paul is anxious about their condition. There's all types of threats. There's physical persecution. There's spiritual persecution. There's a real enemy that Paul has identified just in the previous verses. And Paul is concerned and he's anxious about them. Even though he faced his own trials, as it says in verse 7, Paul was more concerned about his spiritual children in the faith and their condition in the midst of their difficulties than his own difficulties. When it says, now notice, you might be wondering at the beginning of verse 1 there, it says, when we could endure it no longer. Well, we identified who wrote this letter. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy together, right? But the primary author is certainly the Apostle Paul. A paraphrase of verse 1 might be, when I made up my mind to be left behind at Athens alone. That's really what happened. He finally just made up his mind to be left behind in Athens. He's not yet in Corinth when he sends Timothy. Now, you'll remember in Acts 17, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Acts 17, Paul had sent for Silas and Timothy when he was in Athens. Remember, he's chased out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and then ultimately he's in Athens, and he sends for them. And it appears that Silas was unable to leave Berea right away, and so Timothy's arrival was all the more welcome But Paul's anxiety for the Thessalonians was so great that he parted with his right-hand man, Timothy. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul in 11, 28 and 29, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Paul says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul felt the weight of concern for this young church. John Calvin has said that Paul shows that he has the greater consideration for them than himself by choosing to be left alone rather than that they should be deserted. He chose to be deserted, if you will, in the sending of Timothy and to be left alone so that he might find out about their condition. Now notice in verse 2, Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." The Apostle Paul is giving the credentials of Timothy, right? He's giving the credentials there. And he's a brother, he's a fellow worker, but he's God's fellow worker. He's God's fellow worker because he's advancing the gospel of God that he spoke about so many times in chapter 2. Do you long for that to be said of you? Not that you're a fellow worker of somebody here or somebody in some church or some pastor somewhere, but that you actually are God's fellow worker in achieving kingdom purposes and eternal things for the kingdom of God. Notice in the context also of chapter 2, where Paul is obviously defending himself because he's being attacked, his credentials, so he's setting forth up front Timothy's credentials. He's our brother, he's God's fellow worker. No doubt as he sent him. Now, application. How do you make sacrifices for Christians? How do you make sacrifices for the church of God? This was a big sacrifice for Paul. His right-hand man. He's choosing to be deserted, if you will. He's choosing to be left alone. He sends Timothy because of his intense concern for this young church. For fear, later, as he would say, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our work would be in vain. So I ask you, if the Apostle Paul has set forth this type of sacrificial love, how do you demonstrate sacrificial love to us, to the brethren, to the church, to kingdom purposes? I know that many here do so in many ways. People give rides and provide meals and practically meet the needs of the brethren, and that is good. The Lord wants us to do that. That provides for a healthy body life. How about ministry? How about church planting? How about what we're doing here? It involves sacrifice, doesn't it? On the one hand, it's hard to be away from those whom we love. In Escondido, we would love to be there. But on the other hand, we see greater purposes. We hope to fill a void. We hope to bring the gospel to many in the San Diego area. So there's a greater good and a greater goal and view. Many of you serve in ministry that can be a non-visual ministry, so it can be a thankless task, be difficult. We all don't see around the corner into the nursery, those of you who serve back there. Cleanup, lockup, all these types of things. Admin work, putting together the directory, all that goes on behind the scenes. And how about giving sacrificially and giving financially to the support of the church, so that we might support the cause of the church, that the gospel might go forth with much power? Paul sacrificed for the brethren and for God's glory and giving of his right-hand man. Well, next notice that in verses 2 to 4, the suffering is an expected part of the Christian life. Now, this goes against a lot of what you hear these days, especially if you turn on certain Christian television networks. But suffering is an expected part of the Christian life. Verse 2, he says, after talking about Timothy, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. But first of all, the end of verse 2, that why did he send Timothy was to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith. Paul knew that their faith was under attack, and Paul could not go. He's just told us that at the end of chapter 2. He's hindered. He can't go. And so he sends Timothy. And this compassion and sacrificial love is born out of a true love for the brethren, and it motivated Paul to send Timothy back. And for what purpose, as I said, to strengthen and encourage these young believers. Isn't there a great need for that? Young believers need to be strengthened. Young believers need to be encouraged. Paul is so concerned about the faith of these young believers, he says it 5 times in our 10 verses. I don't know if you caught that when we were reading it. He says it here in verse 2. He says it in verse 5. When I can endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Verse 6, Timothy has come to us and has brought good news of your faith. Verse 7, and for this reason, in all our distress, we are comforted about you through your faith. And again in verse 10, he's concerned about their faith, that it's genuine, that it's lasting, that they're remaining strong in the midst of persecution. Now this word, to strengthen here, is interesting. It means to support or buttress something with the intent of establishing it. Strong faith is a result of knowing all that God has revealed and has firm foundation and sound doctrine. So the idea is he's so concerned about their faith, he wants them established. And what do you think of when you think of established? With the feet solid and firm. So it's going to take a lot to knock you over. You know, like these little boxing things that used to have, you blow them up and there's sand in the bottom. You know, when you're a kid, you keep hitting it, it falls over, but they're right back up. That's the idea in the midst of trials, persecutions. As you're knocked down, the righteous man will rise back up. And as the faith is genuine, he will not stay down. And so, Timothy's work of equipping them and confirming their faith had an important purpose to prepare them to face these trials. Some they had already faced, but Paul is telling them, expect more. Expect more. Expect the heat to be turned up, as it were. He says in verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we have been destined for this. Paul includes himself there. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And certainly, it was very clear. They suffered affliction, didn't they? The apostles chased out of town, right? And even the Thessalonians are scrambling and going to Jason's house as they're coming and invading there. Now, I know that you all are well taught, but I just want to talk about this idea of trials. We shouldn't be surprised at trials. We should expect difficulties in this life. John 15:20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, right? Christ said. Also in Acts and 14, chapter 14, says strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations. And even mature Christians, those who have been walking in the faith for a long time, many of you here, when a huge trial comes, being diagnosed with cancer, something like that, it takes us by surprise, doesn't it? And what does Peter say? Don't be surprised. Expect it. It's coming. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. And so Timothy was sent here to help prepare them. It is clear that Paul placed a great importance on preparing his converts for suffering. Even after Paul had suffered much, he's concerned for their their suffering. Acts 17:13 says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." You see, it wasn't enough that they chased him out. It wasn't enough that the church was being persecuted, but they wanted to stamp out the advancement of the gospel, and they followed the one who was proclaiming the gospel and agitated and stirred up the crowds. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Afflictions that are predicted and that take place in accordance with this prediction serve to strengthen our faith." The idea that not predicted in exact detail, but predicted that they will come, and they do strengthen us as we're stretched and as we're tested. Now, I know that that's not a very popular message. Maybe we'd have another 100 people here if we didn't preach that. I don't know. But look at some of the health and the wealth gospel that we hear. Certain television networks, TBN. You know, it can be very appealing to the flesh when a preacher tells you that God wants His best for you. Absolutely, He does. We'd say yes and amen, right? He does want His best. But when they go on to say that He never wants you to be sick, He never wants you to endure a trial, He doesn't want you to be poor, it's your lack of faith why you can't make that car payment or why you're not driving a Mercedes, that's blasphemous. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's appealing to the flesh, and so many have their ears tickled, and they follow that. So many are dismayed, and their faith is rocked when suddenly a real trial comes. And what a cruel thing it is to go up to somebody that's encouraging, that's enduring a fiery trial and temptation, and say, "It's because you don't have enough faith." That denies the sovereignty of God. It denies that God works all things together for good for His people. And if you're a child of God, no matter what He brings, it's for your good and for God's glory. Well, Paul says here also, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Now, he spoke in verse 18 of chapter 2 as Satan. Here he's referring to him as the tempter. This word only occurs one other time, and that's in Matthew 4, speaking of what? Christ's temptation as he's led into the wilderness, and the tempter came to tempt him. But it's Paul uses a certain voice in the verb here. It's a subjunctive. And it's used as pointing away from the reality that even Paul doesn't want to believe that they've really been tempted and that they've left their faith. And so he uses a voice of the verb that makes it a far away reality. He's unwilling to believe that his labor and that the gospel would be fruitless amongst them. Now, we gave lots of application to Satan and the enemy and what we should expect last time when we looked in the end of chapter 2 there. But Matthew Poole said this: Satan's first work is to keep men from believing. Parable of the sower, birds of the air, come, snatch the seed before it can take root in the heart, right? So Satan's first work is to keep men from believing. His next is to destroy their faith. Once you have believed, he will cast doubt, deception. Why would God do that? He'll try to deceive you. Don't give in. Two ways to look at afflictions and difficulties when they come into our life is the narrow, zoomed-in lens where you're looking at only that one event only. And if you think of God, I mean, the same way. Or when you back it off and you have the wide-angle lens and you see everything that's building up to it and everything that follows that and how all of that goes to God's glory. Try to illustrate it like this. My wife does this cross-stitching for the quilt squares, you know, that the children, the women of the church make these quilt squares, right? And so each lady that wants to do that makes one square, and it takes a lot of time. I can testify to that as I see my wife work on that. But sometimes when she's partly done, we'll be sitting in the living room and she shows it to me or I ask to see it and it's partly done and the border's not complete, the picture's not done, the words aren't done, and she asks what I think of it. I say, well, it doesn't look very good right now, you know, to be honest. But in her mind's eye, though, she sees the finished result. She sees that border. She sees that picture complete, all the colors coming together. It's a beautiful work of art. Well, what's the difference in our assessments? She can see all the colors coming together. She can even take pleasure in it now, even though it's not complete, because she knows what it will be like when it's completed. And it's the same with life's unexpected circumstances that come our way. When we look through that narrow lens only, there is a basis for some anxiety, some fretting. But we need to consider the wide angle perspective at the same time. Although we don't understand all of God's infinite purposes for our life and how God is unfolding His plan, we can still have peace and delight that God is working all things together for good. Reminding ourselves of this in trials will enable us to experience that joy and confidence that Paul wants his readers to have here. John Piper has said, saving faith is the confidence that God will come through with His promises and that what He promises is more to be desired than all the world. Saving faith is confident that God will come through on His promises. And He's promised to care for each one of His children, to not forsake any, that He loses none. And so no matter what difficulty, no matter what trial comes our way, we have that peace, we have that comfort. Well, secondly, in verses 6 to 10, finally Paul is relieved and he's comforted from the good report that Timothy had brought. And in verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. The good news about their faith made Paul's heart glad. He could say that it was good news. All of Paul's anxiety had vanished away when Timothy returned and brought the good report. Paul, perhaps at once, sat down and began to pen this letter. We don't know how much time passed, but I would think it was very soon after Timothy's report. And it's interesting here, when he says good news, that is the word for the gospel. It's the good news. And Timothy's report was essentially gospel news because he witnessed the gospel's power of God's message and these transformed lives of this young church. And notice here also that isn't it interesting that they are longing to see Paul just as he's longing to see them. They're longing for him. And so there's this mutual longing for one another, this mutual love. It's much like Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy in his last letter at the end of Paul's life when he says, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And notice here in verse 6 here how it talks about the good news of what? The gospel news of what? Their faith and their love. Their faith and their love. And if you look at how those words come together throughout the Word of God, it's often spoken of the sum of godliness. Faith in God and love to the brethren is the sum of godliness, the sum of true piety. Paul uses these two words together. And he says, and you always think kindly of us. It's the idea, not only have the Thessalonians lost faith in God while under such persecution, but they have not forgot the founder of their church, the Apostle Paul. And they did not turn against him, no matter how fierce the trials become. The Proverbs 25 says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Just as that cold water refreshes your thirst, the men's camp out, we went on this hike all the way up this hill, and by the time you get to the top of that hill, with the desert heat, you're thirsty. And as that cold water, you know, refreshes, the same is true with good news from a far country. Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see this joy in the midst of affliction and difficulty. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul wants to see this young church established. And experience shows, and many of you here can testify, that young believers can be easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. They can be tempted and swayed away from what they should be doing. And so Paul wants to see this young church established, and especially in the midst of affliction that's coming upon them. Paul has this pastoral desire to see this. His life is wrapped up in their welfare. He doesn't want to hear of any falling away, and he's overjoyed as he hears how they're prospering. And he is comforted in the midst of his own distress. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul is comforted in the midst of his own distress. Whatever other difficulties were going on at Corinth and whatever else he was dealing with, physical ailments, he still had this anxiety about the Thessalonians. And the elders of Grace Bible Church, too. We see conversions, we interview people for baptism, people are baptized, and there's been a few sad cases where someone that has passed the interview and convinced the elders that they were genuinely saved, were baptized, professed their faith, have fallen away. And each time that happens, that should be a warning to examine ourselves. And it grieves us when that happens. So even the great apostle here needed encouragement. That's the interesting thing. He needed encouragement from others. There's multiple references that could be quoted here, but he says this, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the faith." Calvin paraphrased it like this, "We live, that is, we are in good health if you persevere in the Lord." That's the idea. So let me ask you, do you gain encouragement from God's people as Paul did? What brings encouragement to you? What brings joy to you? Paul's heart here, clearly, he's overjoyed. He's talking about the good news when he's heard about their faith and their love, their faith in God, love to the brethren. What is it that excites you? Is it the Padres playoff game? Well, probably not overjoyed anymore, but maybe it's the World Series that's happening right now. Maybe that's what you get excited about. The Dow Jones hitting in the new all-time high this week, crossing the 12,000 barrier. Those things are limited. They're temporal. They have no eternal significance whatsoever. And to get excited about those things is folly. Yeah, you can, whatever, but you know, the idea that's what you're consumed about and that's what really makes you happy in life is folly. You're missing out. Can you rejoice with the brethren when they share a wonderful praise, like we're going to do in a short time here, and they share about a new job that's paying twice what their salary previously was? Can you rejoice? Or do you have a little bit of envy in your heart, jealousy, these types of things? Can you truly rejoice sacrificially and freely and, you know, unconditionally with your brethren? As we hear of mission reports and how God is working with the missionaries we support and others, that should bring much encouragement to us. Those are things that have an eternal significance. Spiritual growth in believers. Hear how brothers are putting off sin and growing in Christ and nurturing their families and becoming godly husbands. These are the things that we need to get excited about, brethren. Not the stock market that goes up and down. Not anything else in this life that is temporal. Paul, in verse 8, seems to think that the progress of the gospel in Macedonia depended largely on the success of this key city. If you look at the maps and all that, it's located in a very central area, the hub, if you will. And so Paul's extra concerned for them. And when he says to stand firm in the Lord, that occurs here in Philippians 4:1, it's the emphasis to stand firm and to persist and to persevere in absolute perseverance and godliness and rectitude. He wants them to stand firm in the Lord. And then finally, in verse 9 and 10, very briefly, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we receive before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we might see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith." Do you thank God for His goodness to you? How you ought to be thanking God for how He blesses you. The psalmist says, "For what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? What shall you render?" You know, we're glad when the Lord blesses with a new job, or the cancer's in remission, or we have a new baby, and all these legitimate things, but how much more spiritual matters should cause you to rejoice, growing in your grace and sanctification, growing in your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what exactly He's done on your behalf. Paul made his thanksgiving public, too. We have opportunity to do that during our praise time, to share that. And notice in verse 10, it says night and day. The idea is constantly and with much earnestness, he keeps praying for them earnestly. And then notice the very last phrase. He says, "What is lacking to complete what is lacking in your faith." Well, Paul is a realist, and he knew that further instruction to perfect obedience and to grow in sanctification and all these things would be necessary. We're going to see this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, as there's lots of practical applications that we're going to be looking at. But that's the idea here. As Paul knows from experience that there's a lot that needs to be completed with them. Not that they were lacking anything in their salvation, but that they might grow in grace. Well, let's draw a few concluding applications. Paul's joy was founded on spiritual ends. Is your joy surrounded around the things of the kingdom of God? Things that are spiritual? Or are they on the temporal and the worldly and those types of things? What really makes you happy in life? I hope it's not zeros in the bank account. Zeros after some number. I hope it's not your bank account, your 401k, all these types of things that you can put security in. Do you show concern for others? How are you sacrificially loving the brethren? How will you purpose from tonight on? How can I demonstrate the heart of the Apostle Paul in loving the brethren even sacrificially? What can I do? The next time there's a need mentioned, I want to do that. There should be four hands raised up. There should be an eagerness to want to serve and to exercise ministry in the church of Christ. It is a great privilege and an honor. Paul had such a love for the brethren. How we need to show love for one another. Are you concerned about those who are encountering trials? Does it motivate you enough to call, to send a card, to show your love for the brethren, to drop a quick email, something, when you know somebody's going through some type of an affliction? That brings great encouragement during those times. And we should be quick to do those types of things. Hebrews 3 says, "Encourage one another day after day, lest any one of you be hardened in sin." And if you're here tonight and you've not trusted Christ, you know nothing of what I've been talking about. You need to look to Christ for salvation. You need to realize that He came to satisfy God's just wrath against sin. And He died for every one of His people. There's nothing we can bring. There's no card. There's no works that we can bring It's a simple believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Calling out, I confess I'm a sinner. Save me, O Lord. I believe that Jesus died for me. It's a great privilege to even hear the gospel. It's a greater privilege to respond to the gospel in faith. And of course, that faith is a gift from God, we know from Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for revealing to us through Holy Scripture the heart of the Apostle Paul and his love and his desire for this church to see them established and to see their faith, that it would grow and to see them matured. Lord, I pray that You would help us to learn from these examples, and Lord, that You would help us to genuinely love one another, even sacrificially. And Lord, that You would establish this church and that You would establish each believer here firm in their faith, so that when those trials come, as they did upon this young church, that we will not be surprised or shocked, but we will know that it's part of Your divine purpose. And Lord, if there's any here who's not yet trusted You, perhaps some young people, Lord, we pray that You would work in their hearts, bring conviction. Don't let them even sleep tonight before calling out to You for Your mercy. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.